One of the most exciting things we can do as a body of believers is to look around us and see where God is at work. And some of you know that churches go through ups and downs in their life cycle, right? They have times where things seem to be going really, really well, and the church is growing and thriving, and people are coming in and being discipled and being changed and made new and afresh. And there are times where conflict emerges, or there are challenges to body life, and the church begins to experience a time of what the Bible describes as pruning, where Jesus is in the business of trying to clean out some of the stuff that we've allowed maybe into our lives individually or corporately. And then he by his grace, so often comes back into a church as they repent and draw close to God, as they renew their commitment to him, and he begins the process of renewing them and refreshing them through his word, through the gospel, through his gathered people, and through, most of all, the work of his Holy Spirit. And that process of gospel renewal and reformation is something that churches all need to go through. And many of you know that I have been working for the last couple of years with helping other churches that maybe are in the really kind of struggling bottom part of that renewal process, to try and help them evaluate where they are and how they can be part of renewing the work that God is doing in and through their body life, right? And it's a joyful experience to get to see where God is at work. But, you know, given the fact that we've all been through now almost 2 years of COVID, like 20 months of this pandemic, one really wise pastor has pointed out, he's like, all of us are now in the business of this. We're all in the business of replanting and renewing church life, because churches are just now coming back together. Churches that have been back together are now having to shut back down because of COVID. And it's been this up and down, really, really kind of challenging last 20 months. And that's been true for churches all across the United States. And we are experiencing that. We're experiencing a time where we as a church body are having to come back together, and everything seems sort of familiar and yet somehow also strange. I don't know if you're feeling that. I'm feeling that. And everything seems sort of normal and yet odd. It's weird to not be looking at you through a screen. It's weird to be able to kind of gather together, maybe have a little bit more physical contact, even while we're trying to be wise with the mass and so on. But there's more than that. There's all of the business of us doing ordinary church life that, as we come back into it, it seems both new and yet maybe a little bit challenging, a little bit difficult for us. The most challenging thing for a church that is not about self or man-made agendas is for us to ask ourselves, what does it take for a church to renew their culture, their corporate way of life together? And so today, we're going to pause our series that we've been doing on the life of Abram, who became known as Abraham, where we've been studying out of the book of Genesis. And we're going to be talking about what does it mean to renew our gospel culture. And I invite you to read with me and study with me from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. And we're going to look at four major key themes in this passage as we talk about how gospel churches renew or build a gospel culture together. And then, in today's message, what we're going to do is something very different. I mentioned this earlier, something we haven't done before. We're going to pause and actually illustrate a number of these points during our message time and our worship time together. So let's read together from 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 7 and read through verse 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is God's holy, inerrant, eternal, so life-giving word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. How does a church rebuild its culture? How does a church build a healthy church culture? You know, a lot of times when churches talk about church culture, they talk about things like musical style or the age of the congregants and how everybody dresses. Do they use really cool mood lights, or do they use, you know, just bright, airy, brilliant cathedrals with giant stained glass windows and soaring arches? So you talk about building, you talk about the way people dress. I was in a church this last week that contextually, I think it's a good thing, but their heavy emphasis is on connecting to a very rural cowboy type community, and they had on their stage a giant white horse, a plastic horse on their stage. I've never seen that before. That was new for me. And none of those things in and of themselves are necessarily bad. It's not bad to wear skinny jeans to church unless you look like me. I should not wear skinny jeans to church, right? The problem comes when we confuse this question with all of those external adornments, which may be part of our context about who we reach, the kinds of technology we use, the way we dress, the kind of facilities we meet in. We want those things to be missionally faithful and fruitful, but that's not a church's culture, believe it or not. How does a church build and renew its culture? And I'm going to say that from today's passage, we see at least four key things. There are more than this, but four things we see in this passage, right? A gospel church builds a gospel culture through four things. Let me outline them very quickly, and then we're going to go through them. First, you have to have gospel content. There is no gospel culture unless there's an agreed upon creed of faith. A place we say, this, we gather around, these truths are what we believe. And then that creed, that common confession, that content leads into a gospel communion. And then that gospel communion is going to lead us into a place where we covenant together as a body of believers. And that gospel covenant is then going to lead us into a place where we commission one another, equipping and encouraging one another to live out the gospel in all the rest of life. So I want us to think about this as RBC coming back together. How are we going to be in the business of renewing and refreshing our gospel culture? Okay? So the first thing that I said was that if you are going to build or renew a church's gospel culture, you have to have gospel content. You may think of this in terms of the Christian creed. What is the thing that we actually say we all believe? A common set of truths. And it starts with things like this. We all, as Christians, believe that God's love was made visible, made tangible in this world, that God's love showed up in the form of a person. And we call that process incarnation, right? If you don't believe that God sent his son into this world, then you aren't a Christian. That's just, it's not a condemnation statement. That's just true. That's the reality of what Christianity is all about. And John tackles this right here. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest or made visible. It appeared among us. How? Because God sent his only son into this world. That is core to the Christian truth. That God saw the brokenness of this human world, sent his son in the form of human flesh to be both fully God and fully man as a visible demonstration of his love, of who he is as God. Now, I don't know how you came to church today, what your orientation was, what your baseline thought is, but I'm going to guess at least a third, a half of us, probably in some way, if we think about the last week, we would say, I'm not really sure that I believe God loves me. I'm not really sure I believe that God loves me. Not in a tangible, real, connective way. And the Bible's answer to that is, oh yes, God loves you. And the way you see that is not by looking at your current circumstances, but by saying, if you want to believe that God loves you, this is how much God loves you. He entered into that broken, sinful, unholy world in the flesh for you, for me. And so John says, you want to know God's love? You want to see God's love in the midst of whatever trials and difficulties you're going through? Look at the fact that God sent his son into this world. Now, he came into this world with an agenda, all right? God's love comes into this world to make sinners come to life. To make sinners come to life. The rest of the verse I just read earlier finishes with that. It says, God, in this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. So that we can actually begin to live. It turns out that you and I have a real problem. What we call life is not actually life. Right? It's just not. We all, according to Scripture, are actually dead. We're actually dead slaves. And Scripture says that we're slaves to at least three things. We're slaves to our own desires that we can't seem to escape. We're slaves, in fact, to a broken world and philosophies and arguments and human reasonings and philosophies and politics and so many things. These things enmesh us and they put us in a place of bondage. And by the way, let me be very, very clear here. That is not simply a contrast between what you might call good moral ethical religion or even national type ideologies like capitalism versus communism. Neither of those, by the way, are godly. Did you hear what I just said? All of them are corrupt human ideologies. Some of them may have more truth in them because they've been more influenced by Scripture. None of them is a reflection of God's agenda for this world. So we're slaves to that. And we're slaves to an enemy that is sworn to destroy us, who's prowling around the world looking to ruin our lives. These are the reality. The Christian worldview starts here. It says, God sent his son into this world because we're dead. Well, you say, where do you see that? Well, you see it in places like this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following what? The course of this world. We're all following some ideology, philosophy, value system that we were raised with or that we adopted in college or that we came to at some point in our life. We're all in the midst of that. We're all following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we're by nature, what? Children of wrath. The Christian truth is that God sent his son into this world because we are all spiritually dead, spiritually enslaved, and spiritually subject to the judgment of a God who is infinitely holy and righteous. And the only way for him to respond to the evil of our selfishness and sin is for him to bring his wrath upon us. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that God has graciously freed us from our bondage and brought us into life. That's why Jesus showed up. So if you look in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, it says, but God, what many scholars and preachers and pastors have noted may be some of the most precious words in all of Scripture. Yes, this is who we were, but God did something, right? God, because he's rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, we're loved even though we are dead. Have you ever tried to love a dead person? I'm not talking about the memories that you have of a once precious beloved person. I'm saying love a dead person. As both an EMT and as a police officer, I've had the not great privilege of dealing with many dead bodies. Nobody loves a dead body. Because they stink. They're infested with maggots because they're corrupted and they decay. There's no life in them. But God loves us in our spiritual death and in our spiritual bondage when we are even as enemies unto him. He loves us. And he's so merciful that he did what? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be crediting us with his perfection because Jesus lived a sinless life, loving God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength all of his days perfectly, completely in ways that we cannot, loving his neighbor constantly as himself, something you and I have never done. And God says, you get all that credited to you, and I'm going to take you out of death and make you alive. Jesus came to be our substitute, to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to a loving God. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, do you actually believe that? Is that the story of the world for you? If not, you may claim Christianity, but you're not a follower of Jesus. If you look at the world, the news, the things that happened, bad things that happened 20 years ago on 9/11, or terrible things happening right now through pandemics or through national struggles like what's happening in Afghanistan or Haiti or in Central Africa or in South America and Guinea. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. The question that you need to ask yourself when you look at the news is this a symptom or the primary story? Because folks, the Christian worldview says the story is all about Jesus and God's redemption of a broken world. It's a story of God's love. And that's what John's trying to hammer home. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't muster up some affection for God as slaves to our own passions and pleasures. We don't want God to do what we want. We want him to do what we want. But in this is God's love, that he loves us in that condition and sends his son to be that propitiation, right? So think about this. If this is true, then we have not only learned about this sacrificial love, we've experienced it. Have you? Have you felt the power, the depth, the scope, the majesty of the love of God for you? Not once upon a time, a long time ago, when you were a little child and you were sitting in church and you first heard this old story. But today, have you woken up today and just marveled anew that you are loved far more deeply than you could ever deserve, far more passionately than you could comprehend, far more profoundly than you could possibly, in your wildest imaginings, come up with? Because that's the love that is at the heartbeat of the Christian message of the gospel. So John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Do you believe that? Satan will come to you in the midst of broken circumstances in this world, and he will say to you this lie: God does not love you, and here's the evidence. The evidence is life isn't going the way you want it to. What are you going to do when he lies to you? You're going to say, no, I'm sorry. The circumstances may be terrible. They may not be what I want. They may be awful. But guess what? I know the love that God has for me. And when Satan says, how do you know the love that God has for you? You say, look at the cross. There is love. As the songwriter says, vast as the ocean. Right? Brothers and sisters, gospel culture only comes to us when we soak ourselves, marinate ourselves, drench ourselves in the one love that can actually satisfy, protect, and take us from death into life. And if you haven't been soaking yourself in the love of Jesus lately, come home to him. Don't let go until you feel that love seeping into the deepest part of your being. A church that wants to renew a genuinely gospel culture has been profoundly marinated in the love of God for them. But it's not just gospel content. That content leads us into a gospel communion, a gospel fellowship. It starts with that being brought from death into life. It starts with a new birth, which leads to a new relationship with God and with others, right? When a baby is born into a home, all of the relationships change, right? Everything begins to be altered. So you think of Jason, Maria, Jonah, and then here comes baby Riley, right? All of a sudden, Jonah has a new relationship. He's a new big brother. Jason and Maria are the parents of not just a son, but a daughter and now two children, right? It changes their relationship with each other. It changes the relationships throughout their family. We know this. So when we are born anew into a relationship with God, it changes our relationship with God. We're not his enemies anymore. We're not opposed to him. We're not slaves to our flesh and the world and Satan anymore. All of that gets changed, and it changes us. So look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love has an origin point. Love is from somewhere. Human beings didn't come up with love. It's not something that we invented. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The Christian gospel culture is hinged upon a new birth reality. Jesus said this so clearly. We have to have a new birth. To Nicodemus, a religious leader who wanted to try and follow the law into a relationship with God, who was a genuinely good guy, who knew a lot about the God of the Bible, guess what? Jesus said, hey, none of that is enough. Go ahead, Nicodemus, keep having your quiet time. Study the Bible all day long. It's irrelevant. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you need to study the Bible more, emphasize a little more Deuteronomy in your life, or bring a little more Leviticus to bear. No, he didn't say any of that. He says, Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. God has to take the truth of what he has done through Jesus Christ and send his Spirit into this world to bring in your heart and your life and your mind the conviction of your sin, of what real righteousness is like, the fact that God is going to judge the world. God sends his Spirit to bring that sweet conviction, to bring sinners like you and me home. And that same Spirit then calls us out of darkness into life and light. And when he does this work, he begins to invade us in such a way that we truly become what? Born again. The same God who created the heavens and the earth and microscopic creatures and subatomic particles takes a person who was spiritually dead and gives them a new birth and brings them to life through the invasion of his Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, don't be shocked at what I'm saying to you. Don't debate it. Don't be cynical. Hey, Nicodemus, guess what? You shouldn't be amazed at all when I say to you, the solution is not more law, it is not miracles, it's not any of the things that you think I'm about. Guess what, Nicodemus, you need one thing, and that's to be born again. We don't have just gospel content, brothers and sisters. We have a new birth, wherein we are brought to the place where we place our faith in God and repent of our sins, confessing our sins and our desperate need for him. We come out of death into life. We are regenerated, made new. And here's something else. That experience of this new birth must change us. If you're born anew, you're no longer the old person you once were. You're now a new person. And there's so many different ways the Bible shows us that. At 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. It's just one of the expressions of that. Listen, if you think you've become a Christian, but love is not increasingly the attitude, motivation, and direction of your life, then I would suggest to you, as this passage does, that you need to re-examine whether or not you're actually a believer. Because if you've entered into the love of God and experienced an undeserved love and mercy and grace, you couldn't earn this favor of God, you couldn't buy the atonement of Jesus, and you've been born again by the Spirit, guess what? John says, if you've entered into that love, you know God. But if you haven't, if you aren't overwhelmingly being transformed into a creature that resembles your Father in heaven, then you may not have been born again. Well, praise God. His Spirit indwells each of us who have been changed by his love to empower us, to change us into somebody who is actually loving. Listen, folks, I'm not very good at loving. Can I just be honest with you? Oh, I love myself a lot. I love my way a lot. I can have affection for people who are nice and kind to me. But love people who are wretched sinners like me? I need the Holy Spirit of God to do something about that. And praise God, that's what his word says, that God's Spirit comes and indwells us so that we are changed by his love. Right? That's the power of what God is in the business of doing. So go back to 1 John 4:12 and just kind of emphasize something else. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Wait, where is God living? If we love one another, in us. He indwells us. And his love is perfected or brought to its completion is maybe a better way of putting it. God's love is brought to completion in us gathered. Where do you see the love of God manifested? You see it as God brings people that he has bought by his blood and brings them into community, a community of love together. This should not be shocking to us because guess what? God lives in communion. What was God doing before the creation of the earth? Was he lonely, bored, frustrated, going, you know, I've spent countless millennia doing nothing? If that's your picture of God, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has spent forever in the sweetest fellowship of love that you and I could ever comprehend. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion with one another, with no need or lack. And out of the overflow of that love, he creates and invites you and me. He says, come into the fellowship of the love that I've had forever. Has the Father ever loved the Son less than perfectly? Has the Son ever failed to love the Spirit with completion? Has the Spirit ever failed to exult in the love between the Father and the Son? And the crazy thing about the Christian statement of faith is we've been invited into a divine communion of love where we are not the center, but invited into the fellowship, the koinonia of the love of God. That's crazy. So in 1 John 4:13, 16. By this, we know that we abide in him, in God. We're abiding in God and he in us because he has given us of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who draws us in to believe, gives us the faith to believe the truth of what the Father has done in sending his Son and the sufficiency of what the Son has done for us. The Spirit does that. And then verse 16, God is love. Now, do not invert those words. Every song on your popular radio station says love is God. That is not what this says. They are not the same. Human love is not God. But God is the true ultimate reality of love. God is love. And whoever abides or rests in love in God, abides in God, and God abides in him. Some of us spend our lives relentlessly questing for somebody to love us perfectly. Maybe it's because we were loved imperfectly by our parents. Maybe it's because we suffered abuse. Maybe it's because we suffered loss in a romantic relationship or a marriage. And we go questing for love. And what we find is no matter where we try and grasp at it, it's never enough. Ever. Because we were built to rest in a love that is far greater. We're built to come into the love fellowship of God, to have that indwelling in us and us in him. And here's a key truth. Dwelling in that divine loves, in that divine love compels us to love one another. If you love God and his love is in you, then you love the same things God loves. And here's the miracle. He loved you and you and you and you and you and you and this guy. Which means, if I'm going to say the love of God is in me, I have to love the same things that God loves. And the problem is, for me, that God loves wretched sinners. And I really struggle at loving wretched sinners. I have plenty of love for myself. But really loving people who are radically different from me, whose morality and ethics may be different from mine, who are from a different culture, a different language, a different skin color, love them? It's easier for us to believe that God loves us, because genuinely we all deep down inside think, well, I really wasn't so bad. But when you get in the business of trying to love other people, broken sinners within the church who think differently, act differently, value different things than you, can you love blood-bought, born-again, spirit-indwelt sinners that God is in the business of turning into saints? You can't enter into the love communion of God without entering into a love for other people. Now, how does the church express that? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. We love whoever the Father has birthed and brought into this fellowship of love, and we know we're going to spend forever loving them. Many of you know, a few weeks ago, Michael Cook, one of our regional ministers for our denomination, who has had such a great impact of life and service and ministry to our church, passed away into the arms of Jesus. Yesterday, I attended his memorial service. And here's the amazing thing. You know what Michael's doing right now? Loving God and loving the saints in a way that you and I have never experienced. And someday, when we step into heaven, I think Michael will be amongst those people who say, let me love on you. And we get to enter into that forever love as well, right? In contemporary church life, we symbolize everything I've talked about, this gospel content, this gospel fellowship, this koinonia of God's love. We do this how? Through the Lord's Supper. See, in the Lord's Supper, when we partake of bread, which symbolizes the body of Jesus, broken for us, juice, or the fruit of the vine, or wine, that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for us, guess what? We're saying we believe the gospel content. We believe God sent his son in the flesh to be a substitution for us. That this blood that was shed was poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many people, for you and for me. We say that we've been invited into the forever love of God. All of that gospel content is there. And we are saying that we recognize this is not just true for me as an individual, but for me as a member of the body of fellowship of the saints that God loves together. And we turn around and look at each other and we say, I can't believe God loves Theo. But I shouldn't be shocked because he loves me. And that means he and I are in a different relationship. We're forever brothers. And there's nothing that can break that. Because it's not based on Theo's righteousness or mine. It's based on a shared experience of grace. A father who's brought us into the same family. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we do it corporately together as a group of people united in that faith together. Because we believe that God has bought us into a family. And that means if we have a broken relationship with somebody, we don't take this supper lightly. If we're in sin, we repent and confess before we partake of it. We reflect on what this body means for you and for me. It means that we don't enter into this process lightly or it's just some ritual or spiritual magic that somehow fixes us. Oh no, this is evidence of God's grace. A reminder to us, a renewal, and it's a remembrance that this is going to last forever. So here's how we're going to do this first part of the service today. I'm going to come back and finish the other two points here, all right? But what we're going to do right now is we're going to invite you guys to take a few minutes in reflection, prayer, to think about in your mind and your heart, is the gospel soaking in content into my mind, my heart, my feelings? Is the love of God the overflow of my reality? And do I genuinely love people the way that God has loved me? We want to invite all of you to do that. And if you come to the end of your time of reflection and go, I'm not sure, then please don't partake of the supper. The band's going to lead us in a time of worship through song. You just stay where you're at. Prayerfully reflect, and then at the end of that song, we're going to join together, we're going to partake of these elements as an illustration of the gospel content and the gospel communion that God is at work in the business of building here. So let's worship during this time. For as often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Amen. Now, we've talked about two elements of renewing gospel culture. Gospel content and the communion of God's love that we enter into and unite with deliberately and practice. There is another. I think we got to, let's see here. Let's click onto that next slide for me there. There we go. A gospel church builds a gospel culture through gospel covenant. Through gospel covenant. Now, what do I mean by that? What does Scripture mean by that particular statement? Well, there's a reality and a shape and a texture to the communion love of God. And so if you look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, it says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, you may think of that just primarily in terms of the fact that, well, Jesus loved me, so I have to love other people, right? And I have so much worse news for you than that. Because that's not the full intent there. It's not just simply to say that you ought to love people because Jesus loved you, but rather this statement is saying that we must love each other, not just in the same way or the same fact that God loved us, but rather we must love each other in the same manner as Jesus has loved us. By the same manner, I mean the same degree, the same depth, the same ways as Jesus has loved us. And Scripture shows us this in multiple places. I just in reflecting this morning, came across 1 John 4:17, which I didn't include. But if you got a physical Bible or you got one of those, you know, the Apple version of the Bible, the Samsung version of the Bible, you know, you just scroll down, okay, to verse 17. And it says, by this is God's love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. In other words, the way Jesus loved in the world is the way we are to love in the world. You could look at Romans 15:7 and say, it says, where Christ has welcomed you, you welcome in the same way everybody else, because that's how you've been welcomed by God. Or John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? How should you love the person that God has loved? As he has loved you, in the same way, you also are to love one another. In other words, it's not enough to sort of try and muster up a begrudging sort of, well, I guess I have to love you. You're my forever brother and sister in Christ. I really dislike you, despise you, have contempt for you, don't really know why Jesus let you into the same heaven I have to share. Right, none of us have ever thought those kinds of thoughts. But we must love each other in the same manner that Jesus has loved us. Which should then lead us to this question. How has Jesus loved me? So that I know how to shape my love to look like the love that Jesus has for me, right? Well, we can say several things about the love of Jesus. We're going to highlight just a few. This love, the love that Jesus has, is what? Ordinarily constant. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll talk about some more here in just a second. It's also sacrificial. What do I mean by ordinarily constant? The Bible says that the mercies of God are new every morning. Now, in my marriage, one of the ways I try to express that is I try every morning to be the first person up. And then I go get coffee for my wife. Every day. Why? Because I'm trying to shape my love to look like the love that Jesus has. I never wake up every day where Jesus isn't coming to me and saying, here is my blessing, here is my grace, here is my goodness. I've been preparing it all night for you. Here you go. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's ordinarily constant. It's not a big thing, right? You woke up this morning, you breathed, you are here. Most of us had some form of breakfast. We're brought into this ordinary fellowship of the saints, and yet we are so tempted to think, not enough. We miss out on all the ordinary constancy of God's love. Well, God's love is ordinarily constant, and yet it is also sacrificial. So look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. That's an ordinary thing. Don't just run or gallop or stampede in love. No, walk in it. Every day, everywhere you go, walk in love. How? As Christ loved us. Jesus got up in the morning and did things in ordinary ways because he so loved the world. I don't know what that looked like necessarily when he was a little kid. I'm guessing it meant he did chores. Right? You know, one of the most ordinary things Jesus does after he's raised from the grave, after he's in his exalted state waiting to ascend to the hand of the Father, you know what he does? He fixes breakfast for his disciples. He fixes breakfast for his disciples. Isn't that crazy? Oh, and by the way, if you just throw the net on the other side, you'll catch a bunch of fish. I'll bring them some. You know, what? Walk in ordinary, faithful ways because it's a fragrant and sacred offering to God. It's a sacrificial offering to God. It's a beautiful offering to God. How do you love each other? In ordinarily faithful ways. The Bible has a word for that kind of ordinary sacrificial love. It's covenant. We're going to talk about this. The love that we're to love each other with is covenantal. It's a commitment before and with God, right? Jesus, we just did the Lord's Supper together. What is it that Jesus said when he institutes the Lord's Supper? He says, this cup is poured out for you in a new covenant in my blood, a new commitment I make to you, a new promise God makes to you. I will not count your sins against you. I have atoned for them. I will stand before the Father as your advocate and your mediator, and I am going to do enough to pay for your sins and all the sins of the world, and then I'm going to go home to my Father until the moment comes when it's time for him to press the giant reset button and create a new heavens and a new earth, and then I will come and get you. That's his promise. And then every day for 2,000 years, Jesus has been ordinarily constant and faithful to forgive sins, intercede on behalf of his church, intervene through his Spirit with signs and miracles and wonders and in a million ways that you and I cannot see. And he'll continue doing that until his Father says, now, son, go get your bride, the church. Wow. Now, that's not to say that the love that Jesus has doesn't have a divine agenda. Some people think that the purest form of love is to have no plan for you. Do you know how I know that's not true? If the purest form of love is for you to simply get whatever you want, then the only thing that I would be loving is your version of your self-worship. Love expresses itself through a divine agenda for each other, a delight in being with each other, and a diligent passion for encouraging or uplifting each other. You want to see what love looks like? God does all of these things. He has an agenda for your life. He loves to be with you, in fellowship with you. He wants to be together with you. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to hear him, right? And guess what? He is passionate about encouraging you. So what should his church look like? That. That's what we should have, right? We should consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hey, how do I do this? I have an agenda. I want to help your love grow. I want to help your works become more like the works of Jesus. And I want you to help me with that as well. Not neglecting to meet together because I love being with you. It's so weird to me. When Christians don't want to be with the saints in fellowship. Now, you know, I know we got small group tonight, but I'm not well. What I really mean by that is survivors on TV. Weird. That's abnormal, folks. That's not the way God approaches you. Sorry, I don't have time for you. God delights in being with you. We should delight in being with each other and enjoy encouraging one another, building one another up. Right? Because this is the way that God loves us. That's the shape of a covenant. And then that has very specific forms. In our church, how we do that is we worship together, we proclaim together, we disciple one another, we serve together, and we steward all of life to the glory of God. Right? And we try to help each other do that more and more as we see the day approaching. The day drawing near. This means that the love that we have with each other is a love that's based on a commitment to live out the work of the Holy Spirit in community. It means that we know we can't do it on our own. Because the truth is, guess what? I don't always like being with you guys. I don't know if you know this. Sunday mornings, just because you're a pastor, you don't just wake up and go, gosh, the one person I want to see today is Gaynell. I just can't wait to be with her. Now, I have to be honest with you. Sometimes Gaynell makes that so easy. That's I can pick on her because I actually do. I'm like, oh, man, I hope I get to see Gaynell today. But that's not true of all of you sometimes. And I know you feel that way about me. So guess what? It doesn't matter how you feel. Feelings follow actions. Did you know that? Feelings don't proscribe our behavior. A commitment does. And in the church, we call that a covenant. This love has a commitment to live out the work of the Spirit in community. What does that look like? It looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Together as a family, we unite around this reality and we say, I can't do it. So we cry out to the Holy Spirit and we say, I need you to fill me with a love for Maggie that I don't have. And you definitely need to give her, Father, love for me because I'm really tough to love. And I need to give you a joy. I've got brothers and sisters that you need to give joy in the coming together because I know their life is overwhelming and they don't feel like being joyful. And Father, I've got brothers and sisters that aren't at peace in this world. There's brokenness in their family. There's brokenness in their job. There's brokenness in this world. And if you don't give them peace and give me peace, we aren't going to be in people of integrity and wholeness. We're going to be constantly edging off of each other and angry and frustrated when we each other can't meet the things that only you can meet. And Father, you need to give my whole church patience with their pastor. Because he's a jerk sometimes. You see my point? Folks, you can't build a gospel culture. I can't build a gospel culture. Praise God, Jesus is in the business of building his church, and his Spirit is in the business of building a culture that reflects the love of God. This culture that's comes out of covenant. It's based on a love that forgives and delights in giving the same grace that we've received. Do you love to forgive people? Can you imagine if Jesus was begrudging with his love and forgiveness? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure I really want to forgive you today. Have you really groveled enough? I don't know, maybe a few more lashings of the whip to your back and I'll think about it. Folks, is that your picture of God? You know, I love the story of the prodigal son because it says the father saw the son when he was a long way off and he ran to his son. Jesus and the Father are so delighting in giving you the forgiveness of God. They run to you. They seek you out. Do we delight in forgiving each other that way? Delight in giving each other grace. Oh, what a great opportunity. I'm so glad you sinned against me because now I get to run to you and give you grace. And if not, maybe it's because we're not yet there. Right? This love serves. It serves. It's one of our core values. Why do we serve? Because of this. Jesus said, the greatest in the church is the slave of all. He says, and by the way, I'm the only one that fits that title. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve in our covenant to one another. And that has a shape to it. It has commitments to it. I mentioned this earlier. This love commits covenantally and therefore is steadfast like God's love. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 9. I hope this just encourages you. Maybe this is like the one verse you want to memorize this week. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. So he's the God of everything. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. No person will ever love you like that. All of us have weaknesses, imperfections, a lack of knowledge, a lack of strength, a lack of ability. But guess what? God lacks none of those things, and he loves you like that. And that steadfast love is there forever. And he wants that and evokes that in his church. Now, one of the ways we see this is through the concept of Christian marriage. Christian marriage is built around the love covenant that God has for his bride, the church. And so Christian marriage, as I tell all the couples that I do weddings for, it's about who? Theo, Paige, who's marriage about? Is it about you? Not about you guys at all, actually. Right? It's about Jesus. About portraying him to the world. But in marriage covenant, we get to illustrate this steadfast love of God. In other words, we get to say that my covenant, my commitment to you is not based on how I feel in this moment, but rather is based on a promise to be and do all that I've said I'm going to, even when I don't feel like it. And every once in a while, God, through his common grace, gives us a beautiful illustration of that. I doubt any of you know who this is. I didn't until this last week. At one point, if we were European and soccer fans, we would have known who this man was. He's one of the greatest living soccer players ever. His name is Jean-Pierre Adams. He immigrated as a child from Senegal to France, and at a young age became one of the world's phenomenal soccer players. He played for the France national team, and he also played for Paris Saint-Germain. At the age of 34, while in a coaching clinic, he injured a knee and went in for a minor knee surgery. That day, a lot of the medical people were on strike. And rather than giving him a proper anesthesiologist, they made a decision to have a trainee anesthetist work on his surgery. The anesthetist messed up. He never woke up from that surgery. He went into a vegetative coma where he stayed for 39 years until last week. For 39 years, this man stayed in a coma till he died at the age of 73. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because for 39 years, his caregiver was his wife. Most marriages don't make 39 years, folks. For 39 years, every day, somebody had to clean her husband, wipe his brow, dress him, turn him in a bed, all of the things you have to do for a person who's in a vegetative coma. Ensure that he got food, medical care. For 39 years, one woman demonstrated covenantal love. What did she get out of that? Nothing. What did it cost her? Her life. What did you achieve with your life? I cared for my husband. Why would she do that? Because in the vows you take on your wedding day, you say crazy things like, in sickness and in health, I will love you as long as we both shall live. right? It's a Christ-like, sacrificial, covenantal, ordinary love. Now, in our church, we express our love for one another through a covenant as well. Every member of our church has agreed to this covenant. And then we ask the members not only to be voted in to affirm their covenant there, we ask them to publicly affirm it in the same way that we ask husbands and wives to put on wedding rings. In our church, we demonstrate the covenant commitment we make to each other through the signing of a covenant book, which is what we're going to do right now. We haven't had the privilege of doing this in a long time. The last person to sign our covenant book was Josie. But we're going to do it today. So we're going to take a few minutes. I want this to be a moment of worship. And then I'm going to come back. Don't worry. I'm going to finish up the message, last point. All right? But I want us to worship right now, celebrating with our sister Paige, who's going to come in just a few minutes. And she's going to sign the covenant as part of her expression of commitment to do all of these things that we've been talking about, to love us. And we're committing to love her in that same way, right? So I invite you guys to just reflect, listen to the words of this song. Paige is going to come in just a few minutes, and she's going to sign the covenant, and then I'll come back, and we'll finish the message, and we've got one more illustration that we're going to get to do together. Now, the God who is worthy of that kind of worship, that kind of a commitment, who demonstrates that same kind of love to us through the gift of his Son, what do you do with a love that is that big? You ever been in love? So what's one of the things you do when you fall in love? You tell people, right? You tell people. You go out into the world and you tell people. And in the church, we call that a commissioning. We've been given the commission to go and tell about the love of God. And that's what we see in 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testify, we tell the world that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior. There's a great love, and we want you to know about it. We want you to enter into it, right? Love isn't complete, folks, until it's shared. Do you want to know the primary motive for Christian evangelism should not be the shoulds and the oughts, although you should and you ought? It's because you want. I want to tell people about how great the love of God is for me. And I've got proof that he can love you too because he loved me. And that should be the overflow reality of our lives. So we display the gospel in our relationships because that testifies to who God is. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." People ought to look at the love that's within the church and not say what a mess it is, but they should look at it and say, "I don't know where you get that kind of love." When Southern Baptists, our denomination, poise literally millions of dollars of equipment and resources just outside a hurricane zone, and then within hours of the hurricane hitting land, they roll in those resources and begin to love people on the ground. Why? So they can show you the love of God. That's why. Because we love one another. We put our love on display, and we do that through our ordinary lives, our ordinary church as well. We don't just display, though. We teach the gospel. We talk about it to each other. We talk about it amongst ourselves, and we invite other people to learn about the love of God. That's what Jesus put at the heartbeat of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples, people who've learned about the love of God, been changed by that, make them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the communion of love that we enter into, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he gives the promise, I'm never going to leave you. Give us the business of inviting other people to learn about the love of God. Can you imagine if the way you shared the gospel didn't start with, okay, I don't know, maybe you need to hear about something. And it's been, you know, what if you went to somebody and said, you know what? Can I tell you and teach you about a love that is greater than any love you've ever experienced? It changed my life, and I believe it can change yours. Does that sound different? Folks, we got to be confident in the love that God has for us, and we're called to do this about this business of going out and making disciples of the world. We do that primarily through proclaiming Jesus to people of all types. We proclaim Jesus to sinners. We proclaim Jesus to seekers, people who are looking for spiritual truth. We proclaim Jesus to skeptics, people who are like, I'm not sure I believe that, or I think you're wrong. You say, great, you know what? I did too. I once thought that way too, and I still have a story for you. And to people who are saints changed by the grace of God, because guess what? You and me, we have like seriously short-term memory problems when it comes to the gospel. We forget it every day, multiple times a day. We need somebody to remind us how much God's love is for us. 1 Peter 2:9 says this about the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. So whatever nationality you are, whatever background you are, you've all been united into a new people to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell the world how great the love of Jesus is. Now, this is how we build a gospel culture, folks. Through gospel content, gospel communion, gospel covenanting together, and through fulfilling the gospel commission as a church family. And today, we're going to illustrate that. Because when you leave Redeemer, the best way to leave Redeemer is for us to commission you. To send you out to go do the same things we've been doing someplace else. And that's what we're going to do today as we close this message. I'm going to ask my assistant to come up. And then Chuck and Lorene, would you guys come up here? Chuck and Lorene have been faithful members of our church for quite some time. Now, when you leave our church, we like to commission you. And we give you these shirts as reminders. And they say on the front, sent. And they have the Redeemer logo and a big arrow, right? Because we're sending you out from our church to go do all the things that you've been doing here more and more. And then on the back, that sent has an acronym that we want to remind you of. Okay? So we want to remind you today that you have been sent by your Savior. You're not just going here just because you need a new phase of life and you want to be close to family and it's a good time to do that. Yeah, those are all true. But you've been sent by your Savior. And you're on a gospel expedition. You're going because Jesus is sending you to a particular place. And he's sending you to neighbors that he chose. To people that he knows that you don't yet know. Now, temptations and trials are going to come. That's just life in this broken world till Jesus comes back. But he will always be faithful. So we want to present you guys with these shirts today. So this one is for Chuck right here. There you go. And this one's for you right here. Okay. Now, we want to, we're excited about this because we love them and we're going to be so sad that we miss them. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray for them. We're going to pray for them. I'm going to lay hands on them. We're going to pray for them. And then there's one more thing we want to do before we end up closing in song today. Okay. But we love them. And we are excited about what God is doing in their lives. And so let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for my sister and my brother, people that you have bought with your blood. And Father, I'll confess, I've loved them imperfectly. Our church has loved them imperfectly. And they've probably loved us imperfectly, but it's hard to see that because they've self-sacrificed, given. They have followed through on their covenant. They have, by your grace, grown and become more and more of who you want them to be. And now they're moving. And we're so sad because we may not get a lot of fellowship with them on this side of that eternal doorway. But someday we're going to be together forever. So we ask, God, that you watch over them, you protect them, you provide for them, you guide them, that you bless them, that you send them to neighbors and family and friends who need to hear the gospel. That I pray, Lord, that every single day you would help them remember that they are on that expedition that you've commissioned us all to be on. And when temptations and trials and brokenness come, that they will remember that you are a faithful God, that you love them, that nothing can change that love. They would know that here in this place, there's a church that loves them as well. So, Lord, by your Spirit, anoint, bless, guide, direct, protect in all things. We want you to be honored and glorified in their lives until you take them into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.